Eject! 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 Good morning. What comes to mind after you hear those three words?
Parachute.
Hopefully. Parachute. Seat pan. Separation of pilot from this thing. Oh, you can see it very well up here on PowerPoint, but this is a Martin Baker ejection seat. Keep that in mind. As always, brothers and sisters here at Gregory Boulevard, it's a privilege to be here. I'm always excited to, when I'm invited back, and Sonny and I to have fellowship with you. Well, I even wore a tie for the occasion today. We've got an F-18, F-4, F-14, F-16, F-22. I think I got them all here on my tie I've had for some time. But I'm actually not making reference to Top Gun Maverick. When I put this talk together, that movie hadn't even come out yet. I finally did break down and watch it. But those three words, eject, eject, eject. Of course, I'm quoting any number of fighter pilots, because you don't eject out of a P-3 or some large aircraft. You bail out. Okay. But I am quoting any number of fighter pilots over many years for the jet community anyway, who have had to depart their stricken aircraft and in quite a violent manner throughout the various flight envelopes that they experience. They could be going to 700 knots, 20,000 feet and have to eject, or they could be down 500 feet off the deck and have to eject. You have zero capabilities in a lot of our ejection seats. There were two pieces of equipment on board the aircraft that I managed for the United States Navy that were inspected more than any other. Ejection seats and the parachutes. I belong to a kind of a chat group of former naval aviation type folks, pilots, backseaters, maintenance people like myself. And some weeks ago we were chatting in a group here, and one fellow brought up that he collects ejection seats. I said, okay, whatever floats your boat. But last night I was talking to a old shipmate of mine from Mizzou days. We both got our commissions down there through the Navy ROTC program. And he proudly wore on his flight suit, he was a backseater, and jacket that reads Martin Baker 4.0. Martin Baker meaning the manufacturer of many ejection seats. The 4.0 makes reference to the fact that, in military terms, worked as advertised. He was an electronic warfare officer in the back right seat of an EA-6B Prowler that lost an engine on just moments after being shot off the deck of the USS Nimitz during the first Gulf War. This is a photograph of an EA-6B Prowler, pilot, co-pilot, and two backseaters. Rick sitting right here. And if you've seen Top Gun or any movie like that, typically the canopy comes off first, and then the pilots go afterwards. Of course, poor old Goose, he collided with the canopy. But in the EA-6B Prowler, you crash right through the canopy. It is not ejected. You just punch right through it. And so Rick got to, I remember that day, I was stationed just north of where his sister was stationed. And when that happened, I appreciate Brother Bill asking and subsequently reading the scriptures in 1 Corinthians. Obviously, these ejection systems offer the air crew a means to escape their crippled aircraft. For not doing so often meant serious injury if they decided to take the bird in, try to save it, or possibly death. The bottom line is that the air crew are provided a choice, perhaps an easy choice, when you're flying at 700 knots, 20,000 feet, and your bird's on fire, or whatever the case may be. So the decision on Rick's part, of course, is it was an easy one. All four of them punched out and splashed down not too far from the carrier and were picked up by Hilo not too much later after the incident. As a member of the Lord's body, we are not guaranteed a means of escape as it pertains to persecution, physical harm, or death. We just simply are not. When it's our time, or whatever the case may be. In chapter 10 of the book of Matthew, the 12 apostles are listed, and Christ gives them instruction before they are to depart to spread the gospel. Part of his lesson warns them that they will suffer persecution. Ironclad guarantee. You are going to suffer persecution for my sake. And we all know that with the exception of John, and of course, John for good reasons, he died of old age. And of course, Judas Iscariot, who, his way of escape was through suicide. He, you know, took his own life. They all eventually suffered martyrdom at the hands of their persecutors. Yet going on to verse 28, Jesus tells them, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And we all know who that is. That's our Creator. Based upon how we stand on Judgment Day, we'll decide whether what place we occupy for an eternity. Though Jesus knew the fate of each one of the apostles, he assured them that physical death was not to be their greatest fear, but rather fear God, who can destroy both body and soul, and preach such to, as well, to those who would consider discipleship. Consequently, Christ's disciples, back then as well as today, have reassurances that even though we may need to endure threats to our lifestyle, or possibly even physical harm for Christ's sake, that there may not be a means of escape from that. It is our soul that should earn our greatest concern, as well as for those whom we share the gospel. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? His own soul." Aside from a human's brain capacity and God-given intellect, what completely and absolutely separates us from other life forms that God created is our eternal soul. Animals don't have one. Plants don't have any. When they're gone, they're gone. I know we like to think about the Rainbow Bridge and the, you know, our pets going there or whatever, but that's, of course, that's tough to tell a person when they lose a friend like that. That's been a pet for a long time, but they don't have souls like we do, which in turn makes us God's most profound and most profound creation. So with that in mind, we can only do so much during our lifetime to protect our bodies. As the days go by, I get up slower and slower, you know. UMKC there at night teaching, and I spread my students out to go and do their research, and I would walk around to each of them and, you know, and discuss their research, and come upon one group and they're sitting on the floor. I go, "Really? You're going to have to help me up." So it's just getting to that point. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercises profits a little, Sonny and I, by the grace of God, get to go for a walk pretty much every day on a nice trail. We enjoy it, get to talk, and it does us good. Sometimes she has to push me a little bit to get out there, but I appreciate it very much and enjoy it. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. What should we be exercising? Our spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed for men once to die, and after this to judgment. It is inescapable, regardless of where you stand in the sight of God. It is inescapable. And so then, what is of utmost, or shall I say, eternal importance, is how do we protect our souls? Does God provide ways of escape? Yes. As Brother Bill brought out in the scriptures this morning, our spiritual senses are increasingly under attack more and more every day. And what used to be kind of safe havens in society are no longer safe havens. They're under attack constantly. And somewhat pessimistically, it's only going to get worse, in my estimation. So, well, yes, he does promise ways of escape. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that Bill's already read, with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Jesus was tempted. And sometimes I have to stand or sit and think about that for a second. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was there at the beginning, during creation, he came to earth as a man, so consequently, he had the temptations of a man, but yet was without sin. He did not follow through with those temptations. He escaped through various means. And we have those same avenues of escape that Jesus did. Nothing different. So these days, with all the turmoil and division, I am in constantly need of these ways of escape. Because I find myself getting angry. Preferably in private. I'm not around my grandkids or my wife or children. I try to get reserve those when I'm down in my study or something like that. I get mad. I get angry. I have to be honest with you. And so, I'm in constant need of these ways of escape. Now, the Apostle Paul did not really specify any particular plan of attack in that verse, ways of escape, yet we are assured that by no means alone in this deadly, serious warfare, this spiritual warfare. And we know we can go to particular scriptures to talk about what we should be wearing for this spiritual warfare. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as are we, yet without sin. So let us therefore boldly go to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are asked, we are told to go boldly before the throne of God when we are tempted. Of course, the author in Hebrews is pointing to Christ, the author. And of course, Paul was certainly no stranger to God's grace. We know he was asked three times that God removed something, though we're not absolutely sure what Paul was referring to. He asked three times for God to remove a thorn in the flesh. Now, when he said flesh, was that a spiritual ailment? Was it a physical ailment? People tend to think it was a physical ailment, sometimes eyesight and so forth, but we're not sure. The bottom line is, what was God's response to Apostle Paul? What did God say to him? No uncertain terms. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Because Paul had also addressed if he had no weaknesses, he might not be able to handle that. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Are we supposed to be glad when we are tempted? Book of James says so. That we may become perfect, entire, wanting nothing. So, though he never is specific in any of his epistles, and theologians have been able to theorize, like I said, they're not sure what was wrong with Paul. But anyway, so, what are our means of escape when we are faced with challenging circumstances, be they physical, or more often than not, spiritual? James 1, 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works, produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So just how do we achieve this patience that James refers to? Patience doesn't come easily for me. In some circumstances, yes. Some circumstances, no. Okay. I have been giving some thought about these ways to classify these temptations that Paul alludes to. Sin can perhaps be generally classified as follows. So bear with me here. What we do or don't do. What we say or should have said. What we think or don't think. When any of those actions and or thoughts take on the identity of sin, God promises us a way of escape. Yet just like the pilot who can choose to depart his aircraft or not, the choice is also ours to make. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. When I get angry about what's going on in this country, is it their fault? No, it's my fault. I don't have to get angry. I can seek a way of escape to calm my anger, to calm my fears. God promises his blessings when we choose to do so. But he also warns us when we do not. You know, James 1:12-15, we'll read the whole scripture, but blessed is the man who endures temptation. Because when we go through with it, and are strong, will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God doesn't tempt us, as the scripture is going to say. We tempt ourselves when we are drawn away of our own lusts or my own anger. Anger is a lust. When I get angry at whomever for whatever reason, I'm lusting after that. I don't have to get angry. So what we do or don't do is very, very important. What we think. An action is typically preceded by a thought. Yeah? Which can vary from very, very brief, kind of old knee-jerk reaction, as they say, or to long periods of contemplation and, you know, just let it boil over until eventually it does, and then you do or say something that you shouldn't have because you thought about it too long and let it simmer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9 tells us to think about what sort of things are true, what sort of things are honest, what sort of things are just, what sort of things are pure, what sort of things are lovely, and what sort of things are good report. If there be any praise or any virtue, think on those things. Oh, when you get angry, think to how God felt, how Jesus could have felt on the cross, what Jesus could have done on the cross. Because what did they say to him? Eh, come on down and we'll believe. What did he choose to do? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looked at John. Behold your mother. Take care of her. Wow. I mean, come on, really? Not me, but Jesus did. Jesus took that way of escape, not the way that he was being provoked to do. You know, often the mind and the heart are used in the same context. You know, like I said, I struggle daily with this mindset about all the divisiveness in our nation. There's a saying that you're all probably familiar with, and I don't think it's scriptural necessarily, but to accept the things they cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Now, I can make reference to the wisdom. What wisdom should we seek? God's wisdom, not our own. Okay. In James 3, 13 through 18, it makes reference to the wisdom that is from above, not from below. It's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Proverbs 4 and 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So the scripture make quite clear what we think is important, what we do is important. We are to walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Walk in the Spirit, so we shall not do what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that word lust can take on many forms, because we know the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're constantly at war with each other. Let's not be in denial, brothers and sisters. We are at war every day because we are human. We are given choices. From the very beginning, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. He told them what not to do, but he didn't shackle them, and no, they had a choice, and they chose wrong. They chose wrong. Our faith must be proven by works. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In 1 Peter 2 and 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leave us as an example that we should follow, that we should walk, do something in his steps, not our own. The power of prayer. I got a number of them here. I'll just read one. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, doesn't say some things, says everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And then what follows with that? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I don't get it, but I've experienced it. But I've also not experienced it when I don't do what I should do. Well, guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean 24/7 on your knees? Well, no, probably not. But make it consistent within your daily routine. I don't even call it a routine. Pray. I try to pray before I teach class at UMKC. I tried to pray when I was a public school teacher. I tried to pray before I taught. And of course, the power of God's Word. Psalms 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in what? Law of the Lord. The Bible, whether you have it in hard copy or over here attached to your belt. We have no excuses as far as access goes, that's for sure. And in his law, he did it, and he meditates day and night. There's some more scripture I have here, but I'm probably running a little short here. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, proper for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I'm reminded of a song in the praise hymnal that we have at Smart Road, that flimsy blue thing. Number 300, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's in command, not us. If we try to be in command, what happens? Doesn't work out, does it? No, it doesn't. In closing, Charles Plum was a U.S. Navy jet pilot in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile called SAMS. Plum ejected and parachuted into enemy hands. He was captured and spent 6 very long and arduous years in Vietnamese prison. He survived the ordeal and now lectures on lessons learned from the experience. One day, Plum and his wife, I just love this story. I might even get a little teary-eyed. I'm going to. One day, when Plum and his wife were sitting in a restaurant, a man at another table came up and said, "You're Plum! You flew jet fighters in Vietnam from the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. And you were shot down." Like you need to be reminded, but. "How in the world did you know that?" asked Captain Plum. And the man said, "I packed your parachute." The man replied. Plum gasped in surprise and gratitude. The man pumped his hand and said, "I guess it worked." Plum assured him, "It sure did. If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today." Plum couldn't sleep that night thinking about that man. Plum says, "I kept wondering what he might have looked like in a Navy uniform. That white hat, the bib back here, and the bell-bottom pants. They don't wear those anymore. I wonder how many times I might have seen him and not even said, 'Good morning. How you doing?' or anything, because I was a fighter pilot. He was just a sailor." Plum thought of the man hours the sailor had spent on a long wooden table in the bowels of the ship. "I was on the Kitty Hawk. You go way down there and you got these big old long tables, or even in a hangar on base, on land. And they bring the parachutes down, lay them out. It is a meticulous, arduous job putting those things back together after they've been used, or make sure that they're going to work. Carefully weaving the shrouds and folding the silk of each chute, holding in his hands each time the fate of someone he didn't know. I packed your chute." Our parachute, I don't have a hard copy up here, but it's on here. Our chute is God's Word. And who packed it? John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Jesus packed our chute a long time ago before we even showed up. Yet He knows each and every one of us. It's like hairs on our head. Although Plum was certainly humbled by the experience, Jesus does not have the "I'm a fighter pilot and you're just a sailor" attitude. I've worked around fighter pilots. They're hard to deal with. What's Jesus' attitude towards us? "You're my child. It's your choice whether you accept me or not, but I love you. And I'm going to pack your chute every day." Luke chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. It is made reference to this. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than an infinite number of sparrows." So I ask you today, brothers and sisters, who's packing your chute every minute of every day? If it's the world, when you pull this, or down here in some models of aircraft, and you eject, you will plummet to your eternal death. If your way of escape is the world, you're doomed. If your way of escape is Jesus Christ, and the various avenues that He provides, prayer, meditating upon His Word, having fellowship with your brothers and sisters, we are to share with each other. You'll experience a gentle landing into His arms when your time on earth has ended. It's not John. Think about that for a moment. Who's packing your chute? that the brothers and sisters here at Gregory Boulevard can be of any assistance in regard to accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please come forward as we stand and sing.